Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer. Let's look to His Word. Father, under God, we thank You for the privilege of worship. God, You made us for this. We fell away from it because of our sin. But God, Your purposes will not be thwarted. You redeemed us and You restored us to that for which You made us. And that as Your children, as Your servants, and that we may be witnesses to this world. God, I pray that this morning You would instruct us from Your Word by Your Spirit so that we may indeed be formed after Christ. So that our witness would not just be by word, but by life, that we would proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord of life of all creation. God, I pray that You do that in our lives, for we ask in His name, amen. We continue in our series in Colossians, and Paul continues on with this theme, the preeminence of Christ and His sufficiency for salvation. I had asked you a couple of weeks ago, and I reminded you last week, I had one person who did what I had asked, which is to memorize the theme verse of this epistle. So two questions before we go to the questions for the day. How many of you know the reference for this theme verse? Chapter 2, 6 and 7, right, Sandy? So who has memorized it besides Elijah? I know he has and I have. Tata, go ahead. You want to recite it? Praise the Lord. Word perfect, yes. So the rest of you, what happened? So the question for you today is, how do we get people to be good? Good people who memorize verses in Scripture. How do we get good people to be good? Change of heart.
Positive.
What do you mean by that? Consequences. Okay. See, generally, we tend to turn to rules. If we follow these rules, then we have good people, good society, good church, and so on. But rule keeping, is it capable of achieving real, true goodness?
No.
No. Somewhat related to rule keeping is this other thing called obedience to God. People confuse one for the other. So what's the difference between rule keeping and obedience to God? Is there a difference? One we have to do, which is what? The rules. And what is the one we want to do? Obedience to God. Anyone else? One more person? Nelson? When your heart is in it. In keeping the rules or obeying God? In obeying God. In obeying God, your heart is in it. What's doing the rule keeping? The flesh. Yeah, see, obedience to God flows from a relationship with God, whereas rule keeping is maybe a way of trying to earn favor with God. The obedience to God flows from a God-empowered relationship. But rule-keeping is just an exercise in a presumptuous self-effort at pleasing God. This morning, we come to a passage where Paul addresses this issue where the Colossians are being criticized for not keeping rules and observing certain events and so on. And that has much to teach us about how we differentiate between what's obedience to God and what's rule-keeping. Paul has warned the Colossians concerning false teachers twice already. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says to them, I say this that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Don't get deluded by these false teachers. And then in chapter 2, verse 8, last week, he said, see to it that no one takes you captive by empty, deceitful philosophy. But in both times he gives this warning, but he doesn't go on to the details of this false teaching. But both times he quickly turns back to the sufficiency of Christ. Because before knowing the details of the false teaching, what they needed to know was who Christ was and what he has done for them and how that was sufficient for their faith and their relationship with God. He wanted them to know about the person of Christ, that he is God himself, and his work, that in his death and his resurrection he has not only accomplished our salvation, but he has defeated the powers that held us captive. Now finally, in chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, Paul begins to describe this false teaching that confronted the Colossians. He had already called it empty and deceitful. It was empty because it was merely idle human traditions and rules. And it was deceptive because it was incapable of delivering what it promised. So Paul presents the false teaching of these detractors in Colossians, in Colossae, who are trying to entice the Colossians from their sufficiency in Christ. He concluded the previous section by warning these Colossians not to be taken captive by this empty, deceitful philosophy and assuring them of the sufficiency of Christ. Now, finally, he spells out the dangers that these false teachers presented to them, and he warns them three different warnings, and we do well to listen to Paul's warnings. He says, let no one pass judgment, or let no one condemn you for not keeping the rules. Let no one disqualify you because you don't have the same experiences that they claim to have. Don't submit to their rules and regulations. These are things that confront us as well, and we do well to pay heed to Paul's warnings. So turn with me to chapter 2. We start with the first warning in verses 16 through 17. Therefore, he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He starts with the therefore, connecting this passage to what he has said before. Therefore, since Christ has died and risen again, since Christ is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells, since Christ is victorious over the powers, since you participate in the victory of Christ, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. What does it mean to let no one pass judgment? Let no one condemn you, is what he says. And what is it that they are being condemned about? They said, let no one condemn you concerning matters of food, drink, festivals, or observances like the new moon or Sabbath. The matters that are listed here, food, drink, festivals, observances, and so on, suggest that the group that is confronting the Colossians, these false teachers, are probably a Jewish sect. This whole formula of feasts and new moons and Sabbath occurs frequently in the Old Testament. We see it in 1 Chronicles 23, 2 Chronicles 2, Ezekiel 45. The food laws were concerning purity requirements. They were to abstain from certain kinds of food. The drink could be concerning even pagan revelry or idolatry, libations that are being poured out. Festivals were probably the Jewish feasts that were observed throughout the year. New moon observances, both Jewish and pagan groups observed that. But Paul tells them these Jewish observances may have helped them preserve their identity, their exclusivity in the pagan environment that they lived. But the Colossians were not bound by this. What these false teachers were telling them is that because these Colossian Christians claimed to be followers of the Jewish Messiah, for their relationship with God to be adequate, not only did they need the Jewish Messiah, but they also needed these Jewish observances, these practices. They were being told that they were lacking in their relationship with God because they failed to adhere to these customs, and their relationship with God remains unfulfilled. They were saying that they were condemned because their faith in the Messiah was not sufficient unless it was also accompanied by these practices. Paul dismisses their condemnation. Not because he doesn't say why these practices are wrong, but he says they are obsolete. They were a mere shadow of the reality which is Christ. These practices, especially those that where from the Mosaic law were merely a foreshadowing that pointed to the reality that was Christ. Now that Christ had come, those practices were no longer necessary. The author to the Hebrews, we heard from chapter 8 and chapter 10 and verse 1, he says concerning the Mosaic law, there was a shadow of the good things to come. The good thing to come was the Messiah. And now that Christ has come and fulfilled the righteousness of the law, the requirements of the law are theirs through their participation in Christ, their union with Christ. Even in the Greek-speaking world, the idea of a shadow was something that was not stable, something that was shifting, something that was empty. Christ, on the other hand, is the substance. He's the reality to which the shadow pointed. He was the fulfillment of that which was to come. Jesus was the goal of the Torah. He himself says in both John 5 and Luke chapter 24 that all of the scriptures, the prophets, the writings, the law, all spoke of him. In him is salvation to be found. And the law's preparatory role had ended with the arrival of the Messiah, the one in whom the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. He, as he said in chapter 1, 15 to 20, he was the creator. He is the redeemer, the reconciler. And as those who are united to the Messiah, who is the reality, who is the substance, they did not need to concern themselves with the shadows of drink and food and Jewish festivals and so on. Jesus was enough. Jesus was sufficient. And there, because of their union with him, there was no condemnation for them before God, and they did not need to receive such condemnation from men. So if you're in Christ, if you have trusted in him, don't pay heed to those who require you to add other observances and practices in order for you to be saved. Jesus is enough. Paul's not done yet. There are other warnings coming up, two more. So in the second warning in verses 18 and 19, he tells them, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Don't let anyone disqualify. He said, don't let anyone condemn you. Now, don't let anyone disqualify you. The word disqualify has the idea of being robbed of a prize. False teachers were asserting that the Colossians were disqualified because they lacked certain religious experiences here. Worship of angels and visions and so on. They were saying the Colossians did not have these ascetic practices. The ascetic practices were seen as the entryway into these experiences by fasting or other severe acts toward the body. They would enter into this trance-like maybe experiences that they considered as superior spirituality. Some mistake the worship of angels as worshiping angels, but the Jews were monotheists. They weren't worshippers of angels. But what they were trying to do through these ascetic practices is to be observers of angels in worship, or even participate in angelic worship of God, like Isaiah experienced the worship of angels in Isaiah 6 when he was in the throne room of God, or when John in his vision sees God, the worship of God by the heavenly creatures in the book of Revelation. So these people, through their ascetic practices, were maybe fasting and other practices, were considering themselves to be superior to the Colossian Christians for not having such experiences. And they considered them as disqualified for lacking these angelic visitations and visions and heavenly ascents and so on. The irony of this is this ascetic practices was a way of humbling themselves so they can have these experiences. But Paul says these experiences, instead of being a sign of humility, actually puffs them up because of their perceived spiritual superiority. These so-called visions, instead of means to edify others, were self-serving, to inflate their ego and perceive of themselves as superior to those who didn't have such experiences. Their pride revealed their conceited, carnal, fleshly minds. not spiritual superiority. See, Paul too had experienced visions. He would have claimed to have ascended to the third heavens, but he did not see them as a means for self-promotion. The Colossians do not need to see themselves as disqualified from a right relationship with God because of not sharing in such demonstrations of religious pride. But there was a greater reason the Colossians did not need to see themselves as disqualified. The Colossians were united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. But Paul says these false teachers are disconnected from the head. They don't hold on to the head, who is Christ. These false teachers, they have not comprehended the identity of Christ, that he is God incarnate. They have not comprehended the sufficiency of his work of reconciliation through his death and his resurrection. The Colossians, on the other hand, are united to Christ as his body, of which he is the head. He nourishes them. He unites together those who belong to him, and he brings them to maturity. See, belonging to God, growth to maturity, all of this are available only to those who are united to Christ. Amen. He alone is the source of their relationship with God and the growth in that relationship. As those who belong to Christ, it was not the Colossian Christians, but these false teachers who were disqualified in spite of their so-called superior religious experience. Again, if you have trusted in Christ, he is enough, even if you lack these so-called spiritual experiences. Hold fast to Christ. He is enough. Yes. Yes. And for those who belong to him, the greater news is that he holds us fast. Yes. Paul goes on with his third warning, but now in the form of a rhetorical question. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul begins with this conditional sentence. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. This is a grammatical condition that is assumes the condition to be true. That is, since with Christ you have died to elemental spirits. It is true that they have died to Christ, to these elemental spirits. You know, he has repeatedly affirmed their union with Christ, to the death of Christ, to the resurrection of Christ. Now he details the implications of that union for the Christian life. They had died in Christ to the elemental spirits of the world. We met these elemental spirits in chapter 2, verse 8. These were the demonic powers, or other powers that Christ had defeated, that Christ had disarmed, that Christ had put to shame on the cross. Paul says, if that's the truth, that you have died to Christ and therefore you have died to these powers, why, as though you were still alive in the world, you are following these regulations? What were these regulations? Paul presents them all in as negative commands. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. We have such things. Do not dance, do not drink, do not... We'll get to that in a minute. See, all these are abstinences that appear to be related to purity regulations, typical of especially Jewish diaspora communities, to protect themselves from pagan contamination. They concern food and drink. Don't touch this, don't taste this, don't handle that. The Colossians, Paul says, don't need such instructions because they were meaningless. He goes on in verses 22 to and following as to why they are meaningless. These are referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, Paul dismisses these regulations as having to do with things that perish, food, drink, and so on. Jesus would say concerning this purity scruples of the Pharisees that they were concerned with things that go into the stomach and then out of the body. Paul also says they were merely human commands and teachings, perhaps a rabbinic interpretation of the Torah. Jesus again encountered similar opposition from the Pharisees and the scribes concerning regulations about hand washing and fasting and other legal traditions. Jesus said he had come to fulfill the law, and he fulfilled the law by his righteous life and his death and his resurrection. As those who are united to the Messiah, who had fulfilled the requirements of the law, the Colossians were no longer bound by it. They were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and they participate in its fulfillment by their union with Christ. They're especially not bound by it when such regulations come to them filtered through the interpretive traditions of men. These requirements from the false teachers may have an appearance of wisdom, Paul says, but they are actually a DIY religion, do-it-yourself religion, not based on God's revelation through the Messiah, in whose glory both Jews and Gentiles participated by faith. These regulations having to do with ascetic practices and abuse of the body, Paul says, are nothing but a false piety, and they are incapable of delivering what they promised. They were not sufficient. They were powerless to stop the self-gratifying desires of the flesh that was under the dominion of sin, under the dominion of darkness. See, if salvation could be accomplished by simple rule-keeping, Christ didn't have to come. As Paul would say, if salvation is achieved by human effort, then Christ died in vain. See, true and viable moral growth comes only by our theme verse, receiving Christ Jesus as Lord, walking in Him, being rooted and built up in Him, and established in the truth that He has taught, and abounding in thanksgiving to God who has accomplished all this through Him for our sake. See, Christ was sufficient for all that they needed to be right with God. All they needed to do was abide in Him. And that abiding was expressed in obedience to His commands by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwelt them, and not through the self-effort of rule-keeping. That brings us into the picture. How do we live the Christian life? How do we avoid getting caught between the devil of legalism and the dark blue sea of disobedience? How can we be good in God's eyes? See, the problem with trying to be good by following rules is that we tend to look down on others who don't keep our rules. That's what the Colossian false teachers were doing. They had set up these arbitrary standards of how one can be good and acceptable to God, and considered those who didn't keep such rules to be inferior, even disqualified in their relationship with God. See, sadly, in their quest for being good, they ended up becoming puffed up, filled with pride, and seeking to be good, they become evil. What are some religious practices or disciplines that we observe, rules that we have made up that lead us to believe that we are somehow superior to other believers who don't observe the same rules, practices, disciplines? Or what ways have you been considered an inferior Christian by someone because you didn't keep their rules? Or maybe you're not a Christian at all. I remember when I was a new believer, I was attending Calvary. I was serving at Bowery Mission with another man, a wonderful person. He often served there, and I trained with him in that. But he had his rules. One time he called me and I answered the phone and I said hello, and he got so upset with me because I said hello, and instead of, he said I should have said hallelujah. That was his rule, that Christians answer the phone with hallelujah, not hello. That's maybe a silly rule, but we all have our rules, right? If you're a Christian, you must vote for a certain party. Or maybe if you're a Christian, we assert that people who hold a different view on some of the non-essentials are lesser Christians than us. See, when we start believing that our practices and our observances are what make us acceptable to God, we become smug in our arrogance and we start judging others. Remember, we're not talking about those things which God has said to be right or wrong. We're talking about those things that are in the gray areas. What we do is we substitute rule-keeping for Christ. We have replaced Christ with our practices and our self-effort. So we actually are worshiping ourselves and our accomplishments as that which has made us right with God. But God has established several things that put us all on level ground. All of us are equally sinners in the eyes of God, and therefore unworthy of acceptance before Him. And all of us are redeemed by God's grace alone. None of us deserve redemption or are entitled to it. All are redeemed only by faith in Christ Jesus and not by any good works. And even that faith is a gift from God. See, sin, grace, faith, these are all the great equalizers that put us on the same level, and none of us can look down on the other. Paul puts it to the, the Corinthians this way, that God has done it in such a way that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And if that's true, there's no room for boasting before one another either. We agree with Paul and Jeremiah who said, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So if you have these good practices that lead to good living, what do you do with that? You don't use that to boast about yourself or make others feel inferior, but instead you give thanks to God for the grace that He has extended to us to live such lives. And don't ever think that these good deeds are what give us a right standing before God. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus, and that will help us stay humble. If we have trusted in Christ, we need not let ourselves be judged by some self-appointed referee who makes up his own rules for the games that he has created. Keep speaking of rules. No drinking, no dancing, no dating. And there are three more dots there you can add, right? We've all seen versions of that. Rules. If you got them, you keep them. See, another name for rule-keeping is legalism. Legalism sets up rules as the means of being right with God. We're not talking about those things that God has established as right and wrong. There's nothing to negotiate there. We're talking about the gray areas where God has given us freedom. See, legalism may acknowledge Christ and His work as the basis for salvation, but it brings along a plus one. It's a Jesus plus gospel, which is no gospel at all. Legalism rears its ugly head, especially in times of moral upheaval, maybe like the times we live in now. It's during the times when churches seem to play fast and loose with Scripture, conforming to the spirit of the age than to Christ. During those times, some Christians choose the path of licentiousness and conform to the values of the times in which we live, saying that they want to be on the right side of history and so on. But there are other Christians who choose the path of legalism, and they resort to rules and regulations as means of holiness, and thus devalue the sufficiency of Christ. Paul's concern in this section is with legalism. He will take on licentiousness later on in chapter 3. Here he denounces the rules that the Colossians were being tempted with. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That all these are based on human commands and teachings. They may appear to be wise, concerned with things, but they are concerned with things that are destined to perish and are incapable of keeping the flesh in check. See, sinful impulses cannot be kept in check by simple rule keeping. We need the Spirit of Christ for that. There is no redemption from past sin or present temptation to sin apart from Christ. See, rule-keeping may give the appearance of holiness, but it's really a poor substitute for the real thing. The real holiness is a matter of God's transforming work in our hearts. See, rule-keeping also gives us a false sense of security. We have this checklist of duties. So when we have checked off sufficient duties, then we can assume that we are right with God. That man I spoke to a couple of weeks ago, and he said he was an atheist, but he said even in case there was a God, he was okay because he kept at least 6 out of the 10 commandments. Majority, right? I don't know which ones he didn't obey. But I told him even breaking one is breaking all of them. so that we can check off our certain duties and can be right with God is a dangerous assumption. That was true of the Colossian false teachers whose false humility led to pride and being disconnected from the one who is the head. Legalism has many problems. You know, it tries to cure the condition of the heart through external practices that are incapable of accomplishing such purposes. Even those biblical regulations of the Mosaic Covenant, they could only point to God's holiness. These are God's standards, but they were incapable of producing such holiness because of the condition of the human heart, tainted as it is by sin. As people of God's new covenant in Christ Jesus, Christ is the fulfillment of God's righteous requirements. We participate, we stand right before God on the basis of what Christ has done. And by His Spirit, we live according to God's righteous requirements, not to become rightly related to God, but because we are rightly related to God, as those who have been purified by Christ. The purification and ceremonial laws of the Mosaic Covenant don't apply to us. Most importantly, this rule-keeping can take a life of its own and lead us away from Christ alone as the all-sufficient Savior. We may forget that no one is justified by the works of the law. We may forget that it's only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. See, we are not all that different from the old covenant people of God who forsook the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ and settled for a self-righteousness that's no righteousness at all. This is the ultimate danger of legalism. It substitutes the self and its accomplishments for Christ and His accomplishments. The self can't save. Christ alone saves. That's why Paul's warnings, let no one pass judgment. Let no one disqualify you. Why do you submit to regulations? And remember, he's not speaking of God's righteous requirements of His people. You will get to those in chapter 3. He warns against these arbitrary rules and observances and practices and experiences that we have set up as supplements to Christ's work to make us acceptable to God. Obedience to God and what He has required of us in Christ is not optional. But we obey not to become rightly related to God, but because we are rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Obedience flows from our devotion to God. Whenever we see that our rule-keeping is the means to be rightly related to God, we have fallen prey to legalism or ascetic practices. There was no greater ascetic than John the Baptist. But he was not holy, he was not considered holy because of his practices, but he had those practices because he was devoted to God. Luther writes, it is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ. See, we acknowledge that when we first trust in Christ, God, I can't save myself. I need Jesus Christ. And we put our faith in Him and trust Him. But having trusted in Him, we dabble with self-effort as though we are able by ourselves. See, humility is needed to keep us from legalism and from boasting in our accomplishments and from looking down upon others who fail to measure up to our standards. So if rule-keeping is not the way and religious activity can't or experiences can't bring about acceptance before God, what does? What will change our hearts? How can we be good? See, it's not a what, but it's a who. Jesus is enough. Hold on to Christ. He is enough. He holds us fast. He is the Alpha, the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the good news. Without Him, there is no gospel. And when we have Him, no other gospel is necessary, nor is one available. Stay connected to Jesus. Don't stray down the paths that question His sufficiency. Reject all Jesus plus gospels, which are no gospels at all. It's arrogant, dangerous, and deadly to seek to supplement the work of Christ with our own rule keeping. It's Christ who changes heart. See, when I was an unbeliever, I foolishly rejected the gospel because I thought it was a call to clean up my own act. And I had neither the inclination nor the ability to do that. But when God opened up my eyes and on my heart and my mind to the truth of the gospel. He helped me to see that it's not me cleaning up my act, but trusting in Christ, Amen. Who has paid the penalty for my sins, yes. Yes. Who unites me to himself, yes. to make me clean, yes. who through his Spirit accomplishes my sanctification. Yes. He is enough. See, I said last week that I could possibly title the sermon on every section of this letter as Jesus is enough. The Paul's singular focus in this epistle is on the preeminence and the sufficiency of Christ, and our passage today is not an exception. So I keep coming back to Christ as though I'm a broken record. You know, there was a time when you couldn't speak about records, but now vinyl has come back, so you can't speak. Right? But I digress. If Christ is the gospel, then there is no shame in being repetitive about the sufficiency of Christ, especially when confronted by false teachers who suggest otherwise. So Paul urges the Colossians to remain connected to the head, who is Christ. He's been repeatedly drawing their attention to them about who Christ is, what he has done, but also their union with Christ in who he is and in what he has done, in the salvation he has accomplished for them, the victory that he has accomplished for them. Here in 16 to 23, the focus is on the implications of our union with Christ and his death. For it has freed us from legalism, it has freed us from those who seek to impose their self-made rules and regulations upon us. So how do you remain connected to the head? By being connected to the body, the church. It's in the church where Christ as the head manifests his lordship. And that as a witness, that as a foretaste of his lordship over all creation when he comes back to renew all creation, to consummate his work. So if you want to experience growth in Christ, remain connected to him as our head, we need to remain connected to his body, the church. See, Scripture does not describe our union with Christ in an individualistic sense, a finger attached to the head, a toe attached to the head. No, we are attached to the body of which Christ is the head. The head nourishes the body to experience growth. And if we want to grow in Christ, we need to be connected to the body. We don't experience Christ in isolation. We don't grow by ourselves. I know we've been told as children, read your Bible, pray every day and grow, grow, grow. No, we need the church. We need believers to be able to grow in our sanctification, to grow in Christ. Our growth in Christ, our communion with Christ is always in the context of our communion with one another. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ, the body of Christ, for encouragement, for exhortation, for rebuke, for support, for love. All that we need to grow into maturity in our relationship with God. The gifts of the Spirit are not given for self-edification, so you can use your gift to edify yourself by yourself. No, the gift of the Spirit are given to the body of Christ that we may edify one another, and we need to be connected to the body if we want to be edified and want to grow in Christ. See, the sad thing is you can be a regular attender of Sunday services and still remain unconnected, disconnected from the body. I urge you this morning, if you're not involved in meaningful relationships with the body of Christ through participation in life groups, in ministry, come and speak to us, me, Pastor Tim or Jim or one of the elders. We would love to see you get connected so that you may grow and flourish in your relationship with Christ. Let's return to that first question. How do we get people to be good? Rule keeping is not the answer. The answer is only through faith in Christ. Amen. So a man once came to Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Before answering his question, Jesus took issue with the man in how he addressed him. And he asked, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." See, Jesus wasn't denying that he was God or that he was good. He was correcting the man who viewed him as just as a mere teacher, another teacher, albeit a good one. See, Jesus was much more than that. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, he is God and he is good. So the only way to be good is to be united to the one who is good by faith in who he is and what he has done for us. So if you are united to Christ by faith in him, you are good enough for God. because you are good in Christ Jesus, and He is enough. The good life we live is not to become right with God, but because we are right with God. And we are empowered to live that life by the Holy Spirit. And that also sends us out in mission, because there's a world out there that seeks to be right with God by following rules. It's only through our witness as those who are good in Christ, and therefore living out that goodness by the power of the Spirit, the world will see that there is a God-established way to belong to Him, which is to trust in Jesus Christ, to be good in Christ, to be eternally good in Christ, not based on our performance. This morning, if you're here, if you're not trusted in Jesus Christ, there's nothing that you can do that will make you right with God. But this morning, if you would trust in Jesus Christ, that He is God who became man, lived the perfect life that God requires of us, and died in our place for our sin, and that He rose from the dead on the third day, God forgives you. God includes you in Christ, that you are united to Christ, and God sees you perfectly righteous in Christ, not with the righteousness of your own, but that the righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ. You will be good in Him eternally. Would you trust in Him? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope. God, thank You that He is enough, and You have brought us to Him, and that in Him, God, in His death to sin and in His resurrection to new life, we are Yours forever. And God, because we are Yours, You call us to live a life that is pleasing to You, and You provide us the strength and the power to do that by Your Spirit. And You call us to live that life so that we may be witnesses to the world of what You will one day do for all creation, when all creation will be good again in Your sight. God, help us to be faithful to You and not be rule keepers, but people who truly obey God because we are devoted to You for what You have done for us in Christ Jesus. It's in His name we pray.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.